Hi, this is Bob. Welcome to the Word of God. Father, I pray for your grace again. It's always good to be with your people and with your Word. I pray that you will teach me and teach the people too. In Jesus' name, amen. Hackberry House is a website that you could easily get into by just typing onto your computer, myheartcry.net. When you do that, you'll open up to a page with a little house on it, and you'll see there the library. Go to the library and scroll down until you come to these Bible lessons. Now, on the way, you'll find a lot of other things, and you're surely welcome to take all of it that you see. It's all free stuff. But go to the end for right now, to the Bible studies, and you'll see that we are on the New Testament. We're on lesson 34, talking about Jesus, the life of Christ. We're studying in seven separate lessons. We're on the second one now. We're actually studying the whole Bible for those who just are joining us. You can go back to that same place and find way back to Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament that we finished not too long ago. Right now we're plowing through the New Testament. We're on, as I said, lesson 34. When you get it out, you'll see there's two sides to it. And we're on the second side. We're on number 16. But before we go to the questions, we go to the text. And the text is in John chapter 5. As you know, we're studying the Bible, the New Testament, now, in chronological order, the life of Christ as it comes. And we'll be switching back and forth from gospel to gospel so that we don't actually repeat any of the gospel stories. John 5, verse 16 talks about a man that was just healed, you know, the last time, the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus heals him, and then, because he healed him on the Sabbath, the Jews are trying to persecute him. In fact, it even says they're trying to kill him because he had done this thing on the Sabbath. That's how strict they were in their law, and yet they did not know of grace, and they did not know of the spirit of the law and what the law was for. Jesus answered them, "My Father's been working, and so I work." That was his response to people who say you can't do anything on the Lord's day. And in fact, the work of the Lord continues on, and you can continue on in the necessary work that the Lord puts before you. Now, what is necessary and what is not becomes something you have to deal with the Lord about. I'm surely not going to tell you, but Jesus seemed to think that what he did was important and necessary, and he was just doing what the Father showed him. Well, now the Jews are really mad at him because he's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was trying to communicate, and he was communicating the truth. And Jesus said, "I can't do anything unless the Father shows me. Whatever he does, the Son also does." And then in verse 21, "As the Father raises the dead, so the Son gives life to whom he will." Verse 23, "I want you to honor the Son as you honor the Father." You see, he's saying it over and over here, that he's equal with God. He's equal in honor. He's equal in knowing what needs to be done in a particular moment. He's equal in raising the dead. Many ways he was letting them know that what they were assuming was true. Moving on into the next section from 24 to 30, verse 25, "Most assuredly I tell you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life himself." What's he talking about? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. It could be either thing, either spiritual death or physical death. Those who have left their body or those who have never come alive in Christ yet. Whatever, God is able to bring them to life. And someday, verse 29, for sure, very specifically, they will come back from the dead. In verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. He's not talking about a works gospel there. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that will ever support that. The only way we can do good is if God is in us. And so those who have done good through the grace of God will be raised on that day. And the evil ones never knew him at all. We move on in that same chapter then to the next section, which is the fourfold witness. If he was going to court, he's going to need witnesses, right? Well, not really, but in the eyes of men, he did. His first witness he calls to the stand in verse 33 is John. You sent to John. He bore witness to the truth. Okay, John said, this is the one, this is the one. So there's your first witness. You don't believe him. Verse 36, I have a greater witness than John. I go around working miracles. There's the second witness. You don't believe that. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me, he has testified. That was when the voice came from heaven. Third witness. In verse 39, you search the scriptures. Fourth witness. Because in them you think you have eternal life. I'm so glad that this verse is not a command anymore. Never was it meant to be a command, search the scriptures. If you read that whole verse, the grammar just really is bad when you make this a command. This is a statement of fact. This is a statement to the Jews. You read your Bible, but you still don't see me. And it's the scriptures which testify of me. So there is his fourth witness. And verse 40, he just sums it all up by saying, but you're not willing to come to me. There's your bottom line. There's your problem. You're not willing to come to me. All right, let's move over to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, more about the Sabbath. This is a very important topic to the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened quite often, and he got in trouble quite often because of this one commandment, and so he makes a deal of preaching about it a lot. We're going to go Mark 2:23 first. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And the disciples are out just taking care of themselves, you know, taking care of the corn and doing what they have to do with the corn to eat. And they're doing it on the Sabbath. They hadn't prepared it the night before because they traveled. Verse 24, the Pharisees said, aha, you're breaking the law again. You're breaking the Sabbath. But he said, didn't you ever read what David did? Remember David? He was out traveling just like we are. David and his disciples were out traveling. They were warriors. They couldn't prepare the night before and stay there. No, they had to move around. When he got hungry, he did what he had to do. He went into the house of God and saw the high priest there and ate the showbread. You're not supposed to eat that unless you're one of the priests. But he did. He did what he had to do. Now, this argument is carried on again. Stay there in Mark, but also go over to Matthew chapter 12, where there's more. You see, by doing it this way, we get to have the full arguments that he gives, where the gospel writers will just pick and choose what they seem to need. But we're going to see it all this way. Matthew 12. Verses 5 to 7. Or, and there's another thing that he wants them to see in the Old Testament, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, or they break it, technically. They're blameless. What is it they're doing? Well, they've got to do physical work to offer these sacrifices that are supposed to be offered on the Sabbath. That's work. But he says, I'm telling you, in this place, there's one greater than the Sabbath. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned a guiltless person. He's not after the legalistic performance. He's after the heart. He's after a heart filled with forgiveness and mercy for other people and understanding why people do the things they do. Not just after this blood. Although indeed, without the blood there is no remission. But he wants both. I'll have mercy and not all the forms and ceremonies that you want us to go through. Now switch it back to Mark so we can finish up the argument. Verse 27 of chapter 2. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Which came first? Well, man came first. God loves man. And because God loves man, he created a day for him to just lay it all down. A day where he could just cool out, you know, as they say today, chill. Just rest from all of his labors during the week. And that would also become like a picture of what Jesus did for us. It would become a picture of the future rest that's coming. It does a whole lot of things to have one day that is a special day, the Lord's day. That's what he's saying. And yet not to be a slave to it, that it was made for us to enjoy, to rest on, to enjoy him with, to use it for the right purposes. And the Son of Man is Lord of that Sabbath. And if the Lord is not the Lord of that day, then you need to rethink that day. You need to realize that he wants to have a special place in it, and that he's not just a taskmaster trying to make you not do stuff that you really want to do. Just flow in him on that day. Start the day with him. You should be doing that every day. Start the day with him and ask him, how could I spend this day to your glory so that you will be magnified? Show me, Lord, how to put away all those lists and things I think I got to do. And let me just know I don't have to do them. But, Lord, if there's somebody in need or something you need done, of course your work continues on. Talk to him about it. Let's go back over to Matthew again. Back and forth, I know. Matthew 12. And we're still with the same topic, because when he had departed, talking about the Sabbath, there's a man on the Sabbath that has a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, people standing around always wanting to know, is it lawful to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Because when he gives his answer, they're going to accuse him. They're going to use this against him. And he says, think about it. You're out with your sheep. One of them falls into a ditch. It just happens to be on the Sabbath day. Do you say, well, you can stay there until tomorrow morning? No. You reach down there and lift it out. Now, that's work. Now, don't you think a man is much more valuable than a sheep? So it's good to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it's lawful to do right things, good things. And he told the man, stretch out your hand. And he was healed. Now, an incredible verse, verse 14. And then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. He had just healed a man from a disease that had crippled him all of his life. And as a direct response, they want to destroy Jesus, even though his argument had been perfect. Normal common sense to that. They didn't get it at all. Just went right over them. And all they're thinking about is, we've got to get this man. We've got to catch him. We've got to kill him. Incredible hardness of heart. Would you go over? Let's see where we are here. Let's go over to Mark chapter 3 again. Mark chapter 3. Verses 7 to 12. Now, 1 to 6 in Mark 3 is the story we just read. As you see, we're skipping over that, going right to verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and there's this great multitude following him, and people coming from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, which is Edom, and beyond the Jordan, and Tyre and Sidon, these are Gentiles, great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came. They hadn't heard about his teaching, didn't know all about the man, they just heard he was working miracles. You see how we are there, too. They wanted to see the show and maybe cash in on it. He told his disciples that they needed to have a small boat ready so he could kind of get off into the water, lest they would just crush him. He could just jump into that boat and move out a little bit. Because he was healing so many people. People just in their great need, crushing against him. Unclean spirits. This place was truly possessed, wasn't it? It was an evil place. And the devil had surely found a headquarters in that place. And so Jesus had so much to do. Whenever they saw him, they would fall down before him. Who? Not the people, the unclean spirits. And they'd say, "You're the Son of God." And he didn't want that advertising, as we talked about before, I think. He sternly warns them, "Don't use my name. Get away. Don't do this. Don't advertise for me. I don't need it." You know what? They obeyed. Because he's Lord of all. Well, why doesn't he just cast all the devils out of the world right now? Because evil must be around as a test to see who loves and who doesn't. That's a simple answer. That'll have to work for now, since, again, we're doing a Bible survey, not a doctrine class here, but occasionally I like to touch on things that need to be touched on. Difficult question, isn't it? But there'll be a day when he will bind Satan. I'm looking forward to that day. Okay, that's Mark 3. Going back to Matthew, these chapters interrelate. Matthew 12 again, verse 17 to 21. He warned this man not to make this message known as a fulfillment of prophecy. See, Mark leaves this part out. Matthew has this supposedly Jewish audience that he's after, and he's trying to prove to the Jews that this is their Messiah. And to prove things to the Jews, he has to quote Scripture, their Scripture. And what does he quote after he warns someone, a demon, not to publicize him? He says, Isaiah said, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." But that's the first part of this. This one who's going to come is going to be filled with the Spirit. He's going to have the power of the Spirit upon him. Casting out demons is a manifestation of that. Speaking to demons and them obeying, that's a manifestation of that. He'll declare justice to the Gentiles. He won't quarrel. He won't cry out. His voice will not be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. So he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be quiet. He's going to be empowered by God, not by men, and not by demons. That's what the prophet had said, and that's what's happening. That brings us over to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, 17 to 19. Again, about a multitude here. We kind of touched on it in one of the other Gospels, but it's interesting again to see Tyre and Sidon. That's a part of Phoenicia. It wasn't a part of Israel and Judah, and it's Gentile territory, and yet these Gentiles are hearing about him, and they're coming too. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and look at it, healed them all. Healed them all. That's who Jesus was. Let's go to Luke. Oh, we're still in Luke. I'm sorry. Go on to verse 12 and 13. We're backing up to try to get the whole chronology in order. Sometimes we'll be backing up just a little bit. Luke 6:12. It came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer. What's he doing in the mountain? Praying. Why does he go out to pray? Well, he has a very, very important task the next day. What? Well, he's going to choose some men to be with him. Why is it important? Because these men are going to see his glory. These men are going to take the work from him on into the rest of the world when he's gone. He's got to choose the right men. One of them is going to betray him. Does he know that at the beginning? I don't think so. I can't prove that. But it would seem to me that the Holy Spirit is revealing within him the things that he needs a moment at a time, and that perhaps Judas was not an evil man at this time, that he did have a heart for the Messiah at this time, and that God uses his change of heart to get his purposes met, but that God could have saved even Judas. Yes, all have sinned, but all can be saved, even Judas, up until the time that Satan was found in his heart later. So these men are listed, starting in verse 14, Simon, also called Peter, his brother Andrew, brothers James and John, Philip and Bartholomew are always mentioned together. We believe that Bartholomew is Nathanael, Matthew, who is Levi, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. Now Matthew is also called the son of Alphaeus, another Simon, called the Zealot. They called him that to differentiate him from Simon Peter. Another Judas, called the son of James here, so that you'll know it's not Judas from Kirioth down in Judea. Judas Iscariot is Judas from Kirioth. By the way, Kirioth in Judea, Judas Iscariot is the only of the disciples that is not a Galilean. The disciples were generally known as the Galileans. They were kind of rejected by the main core. But Judas is from Judah, as his name implies. And so his disciples are chosen. Also in Mark 3, we have something of this. Let me see if there's some other factors there that we want. I believe there are. 3:14-19. Yes, and here it tells you why he appointed these. In verse 14, he wanted these men to be with him. And he wanted the fellowship. And as the fellowship developed, he also wanted to send them out to preach. And there's got to be both, you know, in the ministry. Men who just try to preach will burn out. Men who just try to stay in the fellowship will grow fat. And God's looking for men who will be in the fellowship of the Lord in prayer, yes, and also with the church, but also be willing to stand alone and do what needs to be done and to work hard. And he wants to give them power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And then it names them again. And it mentions a couple other details. James and John here are called the sons of thunder. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. These were men of great power who were always calling down the judgment of God on sin, and that was good. But later God changes them and grows them, and John in particular we know now as the apostle of love. And we forget that he was a son of thunder most of the time. And he lived the longest of all of them and was sweetened and mellowed and made holy before God until such a time that he could reveal the most incredible of all the scriptures, perhaps, the book of Revelation, much like the aged Daniel was given a revelation that was, in fact, in parts very much like Revelation. And let me see, Thaddeus is mentioned here instead of Judas, the son of Simon, so we know now that Thaddeus is the same as Judas. Simon, instead of the zealot here, is called the Canaanite. And then verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That doesn't mean there were other people that betrayed him. It means, in addition to being with him, in addition to casting out devils, in addition to healing sicknesses, he betrayed him. Is it possible to at once have had a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in you? We're never told at any other time that Judas hung back and let all the other disciples do all the miraculous things. It looks like he was a part of the 12. And when he came back, he was excited as the others about the things God was doing through him. But not saved? Is it possible? I'll leave that with you. I didn't say I solved all the problems. Now you've got to deal with that one yourself. I know there's different ways people have gone with it. And as you are going with it, I ask that you put the theology books away and that you listen only to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the men of God of past generations will lead us into wonderful things, but occasionally, even the men that we have admired the most lead us down a path that is treacherous, dangerous, and sometimes heretical. Men that we've trusted, men whose names, if I would say them, you would say, wonderful men of God. Reformers. Good men. Yes, but not perfect men. Keep your nose in the book. And don't believe anything that's not proved to you by Scripture. That's the 12 apostles according to Mark. The next thing we do is the Sermon on the Mount. But before we do that, let's go to some questions that we have on our question sheet. Number 16, who gets to have eternal life? Well, the one who hears his word and believes the one that sent him. Number 17, Revelation plus the reading that we just did indicates that there are two what? Two resurrections. John, the apostle, is given the further revelation that they are 1,000 years apart. As you read the end of Revelation, you'll see that. Number 18, why did the Jews think they were saved? Because they knew the Scriptures. Number 19, how did Jesus know they were not? Because they didn't accept the one that the Scriptures talked about. 20, how did Jesus sum up his three examples about the Sabbath? Well, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees now are going to kill him. Number 21, now where are the crowds coming from? Every place else we mentioned at one time, plus Phoenicia, Judea, Jerusalem, Edom, Transjordan. In fact, it would be 100 miles in every direction from Galilee that they were coming from. Number 22, what directive did Jesus issue to evil spirits and why? He said, they were saying, who I am. They were saying who he is. And he was saying, this is bad. Don't tell people who I am. It's bad advertising. And how is that tied to Isaiah? Well, he's not going to be making power plays. He's going to be a servant. And so his words were gentle, but very firm and direct. Number 23, for what two reasons did Jesus choose the 12? That they might be with him, that they might be sent out to preach. I made some notes in your lesson about the different apostles here. I think I've covered most of it, except for James. A lot of James is mentioned in the New Testament. None of the James in the list of Mark should be confused with Jesus' half-brother. He is not one of the disciples. In fact, during the lifetime of Jesus, before he dies and is raised again, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is a skeptic, and so is his brother Jude, or Judas is another confusing name there. But these were not apostles, even though both of these men would later write books of the New Testament. They were not apostles. And the brother of John, this James that was an apostle, was martyred early in the book of Acts, and we'll come to that later. Well, let's go then to what's called, forgive me, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. But when you think about that title, of course that's not a Bible title, so I can tear that apart. It wasn't a sermon like you're used to hearing. 3 points, conclusion, introduction. No. Jesus didn't preach sermons, thank God. He didn't give outlines. He wasn't neat and homiletical. He told the truth as it occurred to him by the Father, and it's very difficult to try to put a form and a style to it, and it'd be best that we stop trying, that we also be led of the Holy Spirit and stop trying to put forms to our messages and just teach as the Spirit gives us utterance. I didn't say don't study. And the Spirit can speak to you in your study as you're preparing just as quickly as He can when you're preaching. That's true. But to let the Spirit of God flow, not to worry that if you don't have 3 points that are in, that have some kind of funny way to connect them, that the people are just not going to hear it. That's simply not true. And Jesus is your example for that. Also, besides not being a sermon, it was not on a mountain. It was on a hillside. It says 5:1 that He went up on a mountain. But, in fact, the mountains of that part of the world are not what we would call mountains, but hills. So how about the lesson on the hillside? And not such a steep hill that they're sliding down, all right? The picture that we did of a sermon on a mount is not quite realistic. But a gentle incline where He could stand at one end and speak, and they would hear and see Him too. He was on a platform that way. His disciples came to Him, but the multitudes are there too. It says, seeing the multitudes, He opened His mouth and taught them. I believe He's teaching the disciples, and as many of the multitudes as are possible can hear, but I don't believe all the multitudes wanted to hear. I believe they liked the loaves and the fishes and the miracles. The teachings, well, not everybody did. But anyway, you have to decide on this one. In fact, you don't. At the end of chapter 7, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. So a lot of people did hear. But please understand, it's His disciples that have come to Him, and He wants His disciples in particular to hear this. What is this, a list of rules? No, it's a mirror. It's a mirror. It is a standard of conduct that is more impossible than the law of Moses. And the law of Moses was impossible. If you can imagine something stricter and tougher. But here is a closing up by Jesus of all the loopholes that they tried to get around so that they could call themselves justified before God. He takes it all away from them, pulls the rug out from under them. This is what it really means, guys. First, the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. The word Beata from the word, the Latin word that means blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. It doesn't get any more poor than that. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit of God touches our poor, dead spirit. Brings us to life. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Especially over their sin, over their poverty, over their nothingness, and realize there's nothing, I have nothing. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the humble, those who have been touched by the power of God and made into the image of Jesus Christ. They will someday be comforted. That is, they shall inherit the earth. It's not a matter of trying to be humble, trying to be meek. It's a matter of trying to walk with God. When He walks through you and in you, you begin to look like Him, act like Him, speak like Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Merciful will obtain mercy. Pure in heart will see God. Peacemakers will be called sons of God. Now, you take this whole picture, the persecuted, by the way. I don't want to leave that out, as many do. Those that are persecuted. You put all this into one person. You have a Christian. Definition of Christian. This is what Jesus is after. This is Christ Himself, isn't it? Anyone who could be like this is Christ, or one that Christ is living inside. There's no man on the earth that can live this sort of thing. Blessed are you when they come against you, persecute you. Rejoice in that day. That's how they treated the prophets that were before you. Then He goes into a discussion of salt and light. What is salt for? It's to make things tasty or to preserve. Jesus has put us here to make the earth not condemnable right now. If it wasn't for the people of God, he would have destroyed the earth a long time ago. The people of this earth owe us a favor. They owe us a lot. Now, I don't take that in any proud sense, but do you understand what I'm saying? That if it weren't for the people of God, there's no reason for the earth to exist. So why do we, as people of God, think that we need to go into the world's program and get excited about what the world is doing and saying and thinking? Their program is damned. And we are the ones keeping them alive by being here. And the reason we're here is to shed our light and to tell them of the truth of the gospel. And if we're not doing that with all of our heart, with all of our resources, our life is being wasted. And we're going to have to pay a price for that when he comes. Moving on into the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17. Don't think that I came to destroy the law. Don't think that I'm the reason you can use to get around the law or the prophets or anything they said. Everything that's in the law and the prophets is going to be fulfilled. I'm not against the legal persons. You know, you could imagine why people would start to think that he was somehow anti-law, anti-Moses. In fact, though, he saw what Moses really meant, because he gave these things to Moses. He saw the love of God and the mercy of God and put that into everything that he did and wanted the people to see it too, but not at the expense of Moses. Everything Moses talked about, even the ceremonial law, everything's going to be fulfilled, and so much of it in his personal life. And so he says, don't start teaching something else. And if you start bending the law and start teaching other things that I have not said to teach, that the Word doesn't say to teach, someday you're going to be called least in the kingdom. Now, if you're truly a kingdom person and you make a mistake, you won't be lost, but you'll be least. There's a big difference between lost and least. But you're the kind of person who finds in the Word of God something that nobody else has found, and you even teach that, why, you're going to be called greatest. It's not a matter of getting saved by being good. It's that there are degrees of reward when we come to Jesus. Verse 29, your righteousness is going to have to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. Theirs was an outward righteousness. Our righteousness is the righteousness of God in Christ, that he has called us legally right, in right standing before him. They could not say that because they would not come to him. But we can, because we have. He said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then, of course, through the Holy Ghost, he comes inside of us, personally lives inside of us, lives his life, makes us truly righteous because of who he is, not because of our old nature getting better. It's not reformation that we're after. It's restoration of who he is. Regeneration. Born again. And then he goes and starts comparing the present law that he's going to give to the old law. He talks about murder. Moses said, thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder. And that's true. He's not taking that away, but he's adding to it. He's going inside of it. I shouldn't say he's adding to it either. He's telling what it meant to begin with. He's talking about the hearts of men. Why do men kill? Because they hate. Because they get angry. And it goes anger, hatred, death. You know, he's saying, let's start at the very beginning. If you're angry with somebody without a cause, you also are guilty as much as the one who commits murder. Or you didn't go all the way. For some reason, something checked you. You didn't want to go to jail. You didn't want to be killed. You didn't want punishment. But you hated the same. You need to confess it as murder and get forgiven. He didn't talk about forgiveness here. Right now, he's talking about the law. He's trying to let people who trust in the law, stop trusting in the law, because it will condemn very quickly. And then in verses 27, he talks about adultery. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they took that to mean just the physical act. He says, no. Where does that physical act begin? It begins in your head. It begins in your heart. And when you look at a woman with those eyes, and you want to do the things, but of course you never do it because you're a good upstanding man, so on, but you think about it. You dwell on it maybe a little too long, and some, for some it's very long. You've got to watch the television and see those pictures, but you're still not. Everybody watches television, so you're considered respectable. You read the magazines, or at least the covers. You just enjoy, but you don't take it too far. Jesus said, that's far enough. Jesus said, that's adultery. Just the look, just the desire is adultery. He says, if your eye is offending you, get rid of it. If your hand is offending you, get rid of it. He says, be drastic with sin. Let me tell you what sin is about. Verse 31, he says, your Moses, your law tells you, if you're going to divorce your wife, at least give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this was for the hardness of their heart. God didn't want divorce, ever. But he says, because you all are so hard, at least, don't just drop this woman somewhere. Make her out a certificate and send her on her way with a certain amount of honor. After all, she's got a life to live, too. And so you thought that if you just do that, then you could just divorce anyone as long as you give her a piece of paper. He says, no, you don't understand. If your wife has not committed adultery, you don't leave her, period. If you divorce your wife for any other reason, you've committed adultery. And if you marry a woman that was divorced in that same situation, you've committed adultery. Let's go to the heart of it. Let's go back even into some other law. Verse 33. You heard that it was said, don't swear falsely. Anytime you swear, be sure that it has to do with the Lord. Perform it to Him. He says, no, I want to tell you now. God never really wanted you to swear at all. Don't swear at all. Now, we're not talking about using bad words here. That's another topic. This is not about, when we say don't swear, we usually mean don't use that four-letter word. No. This is talking about taking an oath, saying, I'm going to do this, and God is my witness, and I use God, or I swear to heaven that I will do this. It's like, in other words, I'm just a big liar, and if I don't tell you that I'm going to, if I don't bring God into this, or something else into this, my dead mother or something, if I don't bring that in, you're not going to believe me. That's what we're saying when we swear. He says, don't do that. Just tell the truth to begin with, so that people will believe you. Verse 38. Back in the old covenant, it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's justice. Justice. You want justice? Jesus said, I want mercy. I want something better for you. I've got something better. You don't have to go there. When somebody comes against you, you don't have to keep coming back against them. Let them go. They want to slap you on your cheek? Let them slap you on the other cheek. They want to sue you. Okay, you don't need all that stuff. Give them something else. Give them what they're suing you for and give them something else on top of it. You don't need it. You don't need all that hassle in the courts. Brother going to law against brother. I'm going to take care of you. You don't need all this stuff. You don't need your personal pride either. Somebody's wounded you. You don't have to come back at them. If somebody wants something from you, verse 42, just give it to them. They want to borrow, then loan it to them. Pretty radical, isn't it? It's the kind of life Jesus really wants from His people. And He wasn't getting, and He's still not getting, from so many of His people. It says in the Old Covenant, verse 43, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. You know, the enemies of Israel were the enemies of God, and God Himself told them, Go out, kill those people. They were cursed races. Well, somewhere along the line, the people of God forgot about the cursed race thing, you know, and forgot about the righteous indignation of God, the right of God to curse a nation when it's gone too far. They forgot about the fact that they were being used as avenues of God's justice, and they began to just personally hate these people. They began to just think that God could only touch Jews and no one else. And not only Jews, but perfect Jews, Jews that were doing just what they did. He says, this has got to stop. I want you to love your enemy. Yes, if I tell you to go destroy them, you destroy them. But you can love them too, because I love them. Bless the ones that are cursing you. Do good to the ones that are hating you. If they're using you and persecuting you, you stop and pray for them. It's just incredible what he's telling them. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So if you love people that love you, is that a big deal? That's easy. I've got something better, something harder for you, but something you can do through me. Love the people that don't love you. I don't want you to be just like the tax collectors. If people pay their debts, hey, they're good friends with them. But if they don't pay, we've got an enemy situation. No, it's not like that with you. You're going to be different. In fact, you're going to be perfect. Just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Impossible. They're all just thinking inside, this is impossible. I can't do this. No, you can't do this. That's when you cry out to the Lord. God, help me. Let's go to the questions for a while. That's the end of chapter 5. I asked you in number 24, what is your favorite beatitude? I'll let you do that one on your own. Number 25, does it seem to you that Jesus was addressing the disciples with the crowds listening in? I would think yes. Yes. And then number 26, what happens when people see us doing the right deeds? Well, they glorify God, according to Matthew 5:16. Number 27, is the teaching of the law and the prophets now to be ignored because Jesus came? Oh, no. Everything is going to be fulfilled. Lawbreakers will be called least, especially those that teach others so. Got to be even more than the Pharisees now. Number 28, why does Jesus equate anger with murder and adultery with lust? Because these are the places where it all begins. Number 29, what is the only exception given by Jesus for divorce? And that was the marital unfaithfulness of one of the partners. It just kills the relationship. But divorce for any cause was the trend of the day. It was taught by the rabbis to the people of God, and unfortunately much like today. Number 30, rather than teaching people to be oath keepers, he says simply, what? Don't swear at all. Reminds you of that, the way people everywhere are saying, I swear to God, I swear to God. Oh, don't let those kind of things come out of your mouth. Number 31, this turn the other cheek policy, is it for today? Sure it is. Sure it is. When Jesus is truly living his life in you, that's how you will be. Is perfection possible? If Jesus says it's possible, it's possible. Verse 48, you shall be perfect. First, you'll be called perfect because all your sins will be taken away. Then Christ will come in and he will live his perfect life in you. Will you sin? When you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father and you'll be made perfect on a daily basis. Yes, you can be perfect right now. Why don't you ask him to forgive all your past sins? And at this moment, you're perfect before him. And mature as you grow up. The word perfect can also mean mature. But I think he's really talking about sinlessness here. That's how it must be. You must walk in sinlessness. That means right this moment you can be sinless. if somehow you get into the flesh later on, you can ask for forgiveness then and get back to sinlessness. Galatians 5 talks about walking in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We can begin chapter 6. We might not get too far as the time's getting away from us. Be careful that you don't do your religious, your giving, and your deeds so that people can see. Verse 1. When you do something that is righteous and good, if God's put it on your heart to do it, be sure that you do it in a private, quiet way, with only as much visibility as is absolutely necessary. You don't sound the trumpet before you like the Pharisees did. They have their reward, he said. When you do it, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. What a wonderful teaching. And then he gives us what we should call the model prayer, not the Lord's prayer, because the Lord prayed a prayer in John 17. It's very specifically his. This is the disciples' prayer, our prayer, and it is a model. I don't believe he meant it to be rote, although if you can pray it from your heart, word for word, then of course do that. I use it as an outline, and I don't do it that way every day either. I try my best not to get into ritual before the Lord so that my heart can stay active, but I use the words here as an outline. I start praying the praise parts of it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's praise to the Lord. I give that to him first. And then we're getting into your kingdom come, and I rejoice in the things that are coming to the planet. But then, of course, your will be done right now too, Lord. And when I get into that part, I'm into intercession. Your will be done in his life and in her life and in my life and a lot of things like that. Of course, the petitions, give us this day our daily bread. I start then thanking God. It's a good time to be thanking for the daily bread he's already given and all the other things he's already given. And then I do start asking for things that I need for that day. And don't lead us into temptation. Now, we get into that last part. It's all about sin, you know. From 12 and 13, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, if there's anybody that I need to forgive, let me forgive him. And I deal with that for a while, the whole sin problem, so that I can walk away from that prayer clean before the Lord. And don't lead us into temptation. I don't want to fall into any deeper sin, Lord. Deliver me. Deliver me from all this. And then it ends with praise again. It's a wonderful prayer, an outline, a model for us to pray. He talks about where to pray, verse 5, not to pray publicly. And public prayer in church is okay, but sometimes gets into really showiness. You know, you don't always pray in public like you pray in private. If there's a major difference in that, you ought to just say, no thank you, the next time somebody asks you to pray in public. If there's a real need for prayer in public, go ahead. Be careful with that one. Street corner prayer does not please God. It's show. Because you're really not talking to God. You're talking so the people can hear. So he says the best way to pray is to go privately, where nobody can hear you, so that when God answers the prayer, you'll know it's God that did it. And don't use vain repetitions. Even nice sounding ones, even things from the Bible. It bothers me in churches that I hear about and see sometimes, where the songs that are sung are just repetition. They keep singing the same phrase and the same line over and over and over again and think it's spiritual. It's not spiritual. It's repetitious. It's vain. It doesn't matter how wonderful it might sound. It's repetition. That's what the heathen do. They try to work themselves into a passion by saying the same thing over and over and over and louder and louder and louder until emotion. No, God's not into it. God's power is real. He doesn't need you to work it up. You get into the truth, and you'll also get into the power of God. We don't have to be like them. Now, God's not against emotion, but he wants it to be based on truth. If you cry because of your sins, that's wonderful. If you cry because you worked yourself up into a crying frenzy, that's not wonderful. Anybody can do that. But not anybody can cry over their sin and really mean it. When the Holy Spirit touches you through this word, there'll be emotion. It'll be Spirit-led emotion, though. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask. You don't need to making up stuff like this. In verse 14, he makes another comment on the prayer that's so important. If you forgive men their trespass. You see, the thing that was on his mind as he prays this prayer is supposed to be sin, the sin problem. Go to God humbly. Remember that you've got to keep forgiving so the Lord can forgive you. That's 14 and 15. And there's people that fast for the same reason, that they pray. They just want people to know about it. And they'll let you know they're fasting. They'll let you know. They even look a certain way. No, if you're fasting, it ought to be a total secret. Anybody except, you know, those in your house are just going to know you're not sitting down to eat. And you can, you've got to tell them. You don't have to lie about it. But let them know that they're not to tell anybody else, at least. It's not something you want known. It's something between you and the Lord. So that you can do business with God, so that some hard issues can be dealt with before the Lord. But don't let people even guess that you're fasting or it's destroyed, because then they look at you. Oh, aren't you a spiritual man? No, I'm not a spiritual man. That's why I'm fasting. But they're not going to understand. The more you argue, they're going to say, oh yeah, you're just being humble now. No, you don't get it. I'm a loser. I need help from God. That's why I fast and pray. No, well, yeah, sure. You see how that is. So don't let them know. You don't have to go into that way. Two questions and we're done for the day. What is one secret of giving? Do it privately. This whole thing about alms deeds, the first few verses, that's about giving. Giving, praying, fasting, it's all private. Number 34, how do many non-Christian religions pray and why? Well, publicly, to be seen, babbling, vain repetitions. They think they'll be heard. Watch it. Stay away from it. Number 35, how would you outline the elements of the Lord's Prayer? Would you start with praise, submission, petition, confession, and then praise again, worship. Number 36, how do the hypocrites fast? They disfigure their faces. They give an outward show. Okay. Well, I think we've got just about as far as we can. We're going to stop there at verse 18 and stop with number 37. We'll come back to that next time. A different section about laying up treasure in heaven. As always, it is good to talk to you. I don't know who you are, but you know what? I do know the Lord, and I do know His Word, and when I speak these things out, knowing that you're hearing, of course, but just the hearing of the Word of God within me brings new things to life in my spirit. And so I thank you that you're there to listen, so that I have an opportunity to teach and to hear the Word of God again myself. We're all being changed in this together. God bless you today. Have a wonderful day in Him. Amen.